Well, it is a joy to be here at Resolution. It's been a long time coming for me to think toward being here with you, and this is kind of a cousin to a conference we have in America called Resolved. And I just want to thank publicly from the very beginning my friend Tim Cantrell for having the vision to bring you together and to reconsider the things of God and to get refocused on a weekend like this. Thank you, Tim, for all that you did and thought. And this was years in coming before it ever came to fruition last year. And I'm so thankful for my friendship with Tim and all he's doing for the kingdom. Trent, where are you? Now, I heard that you're the senior pastor and the music pastor and the minister, administration guy, and the custodian and the groundskeeper. And I'm going to make this simple for you. I'm looking for a music guy. Can you guys just be quiet? Just pretend I'm not here for a minute. I'm looking for a music guy. You want to come? Okay, anyway, that music is good. Now, this is not formal, is it, Tim? I guess it's a little late for that now, isn't it? By the way, I'm Rick Holland. I'm glad to be here. But you guys were singing like different words that I know. We were singing something, and the choir were singing different words that were really cool, but I couldn't hear them long enough. So maybe at the break, I want to hear what you guys were saying on that first song. What was the first song? You guys couldn't talk, whatever you want to. What was it? You're what?
Everlasting God.
Everlasting God. Now, what were you guys singing when we were singing the chorus? It was speaking in tongues, right? Yeah. Do we have a translator? Anyway, what were you saying? All right, all of you who were singing that, stand up a second. Get us in the right key, Trent. Sing the right, the first part, and I want to hear what you guys sang for a second. You don't have to listen, just I want to. Okay, well, how did it go? Okay, one more time. Just do it one more time. Actually, turn around and face them, because you guys didn't hear it well. Turn around and face them. I want you to enjoy this. What does it mean? Yeah, what does it mean? Hang on, time out. What does it mean, Trent? We're waiting for Jesus. All right, listen to this. Turn it up, guys, when you do it, okay? Do it. That is impressive. I like that. Tim, thanks for letting me take over your conference for a few minutes. But I love the music here. That is really good. I could never be a part of the choir because I am a white man who has no rhythm. So, but I really appreciate the music so much. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to focus our attention this morning on a critical issue that has everything to do with the concepts of heaven and hell. And the issue is that of death. Now, if I were to tell somebody that I was going to go down to South Africa and speak on death, they would probably say, "You're crazy. Why would you do that?" Well, I've checked the internet recently, and the latest statistic on death is 100%. Everybody is going to die. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but you can follow along in chapter 9, and as I read verses 27 and 28. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for a salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." The Resolution Conference is built on the example of a man named Jonathan Edwards. Specifically, the fact that he lived a deliberate life, an intentional life, a planned life, a life with a trajectory aimed specifically toward God and his glory. His switch in his life for the glory of God was on all the time. When he was a teenager, he made a list of commitments and principles by which he would live his life, and they were all centered around this central word, resolved. All of them contain these 70 commitments he made. All of them contain the word resolved. I love that word. I want to be resolved, have resolution to live for the glory of God. Now, when you read through these 70 resolutions that you can get on the internet and just Google Jonathan Edwards 70 resolutions, you can find them all over the internet. When you read through them, you'll find a pronounced accent on death, dying, heaven, and hell. Now just park on that for a minute. Here's a teenager who is obsessed with the ever after, who is obsessed with thinking about what was going to happen after death, having that thought about after death come back and control where he was, how he lived now in the moment. The idea behind resolution is to call a new generation to be like Jonathan Edwards in that. To live above their years, beyond their years. To live in a way that's so circumspect that the things of God and the ever after, what happens after death, dominate our thinking and cause us to live in light of eternity. What did this teenager write? Let me just read you a few of his resolutions that have to do with heaven, hell, and death and dying. The seventh resolution says this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I knew it were the last hour of my life. Imagine how differently we would live if we knew that in 1 hour and 60 minutes from now, we would face God Almighty. How would we live in light of that reality? Resolution number nine: resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying. And of the common circumstances, the different ways to die, which attend to death. He was resolved to think any time he was going through his day, pain, joy, what's going to take me out of this world? Now, if we're all honest, we've probably thought about that at some measure and some level, right? How am I going to die? Will it be from an illness that's long-suffering? Will it be in an automobile accident that's instant? How will I die? The 10th resolution, resolved, this is interesting, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and hell. So every time something came up that brought him pain, he was reminding himself, this is nothing compared to eternal torment and hell. The 17th resolution, resolved that I will live so as I wish I shall had when I come to die at the last. The 50th resolution, resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. He lived on death's doorstep all the time. It said in one of his biographies that when he rose in the morning, he thought, this may be my last day. I want to make it my best day in living for the Lord. The 51st resolution, resolved that I will so act in every respect as I should think I wish I'd done if at the last I would be damned. In other words, I want to live in light of the fact that I know God judges in hell. The 52nd resolution, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. He was smart enough as a teenager to hear older people talking and say, I wish I would have, I wish I would have. And he said, I want to live in the light of what they wish they would have done. The 55th resolution, resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as I think I should do, as if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Consideration of this year's resolution conference is that of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell happen, though, after we die. I was doing some research on the internet about death and dying and came across a website that asks for some brief information that you plug into its little program, its formula. And it will spit out, based on your BMI, your body mass index, it will spit out Your future supposed, prognosticated day of death. I couldn't resist. So I put all my information in there. I'm a curious guy, plugged it in, and it came out. And this was bizarre. And so I'm looking at this computer screen. It says, you are supposed to die Tuesday, October 14th, 2036. That freaked me out a little bit. That was a little strange to think that someone has calculated the day that I'm going to die. Can I tell you something? God already has that day circled on his calendar. He knows the day of our death as equally as he knew the day of our birth. It's not a surprise to him. I was talking to the folks just, I think it was yesterday, or the day before yesterday, about the fact that three people die every second around the world. Three people die every second, which means that God is always, always, always in the face of death. Three people every second show up before God for judgment. I mean, just do the math on that. Just take about 10, 12 seconds. I mean, think of that. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21, 24, 27, 30 people just showed up for their eternal judgment. We stopped counting, but they haven't stopped dying. What I find interesting is the premise on which that website was based, namely this. It's not a matter of if you die, it's when you die. So much of our culture is designed on putting off death, exercising more, eating better. And I think that that'll help certainly improve our quality of life. But do you really think God's up there elbowing the angels saying, they're eating oatmeal, let's give them an extra year? I don't think so. Edwards was 19 years old thinking about his death. Why? Because if you're ready to die, you know how to live. And if you live right, you're ready to die. There's a problem in our Western world. And the problem is that we're very much insulated, by and large, from death. Especially the death of animals. The death of animals for food. We love a good cheeseburger or love a good boerewors. We love the fact that they're... I really like a good boerewors, by the way. And we forget the fact that an animal died. It died for us to eat. Now, I'm not supposed to say this in Johannesburg, and I know that. But I'm leaving next week, so it's okay. I like to hunt. I like to kill and eat things. And if you're aghast by that, let me just tell you, I'm going to burst your bubble. This is like telling you Santa Claus doesn't exist. Chicken nuggets don't grow on trees. A few years ago, I had my son with me on a bow hunt, and I had shot a deer, and we came back and took care of it, butchered it ourselves, and we were eating some venison, some deer, for dinner. My youngest son, who went with me on this hunt, I asked him to pray for us, and his prayer altered my perspective. It was amazing. He had been there. He had seen the shot. He had saw the death. He experienced the whole thing. We had cleaned the animal. We had butchered ourselves on purpose. As he prayed, my little Mark said, Lord, thank you for this deer who gave his life for us to have this meal. You know, it's a little different than just going to the grocery store and buying meat. And I think in all societies and most cultures outside of Western culture, there's something wonderful about understanding that there's a sacrifice of a life for a simple meal. Death is not out of the mind of people who live out in the bush. Killing for death kept most of death in the face of these New Testament writers. But it's a step worse than that. There were no hospitals and hospice places where you went to die. People died in the streets, in the homes, in their occupations. They were acquainted with death far more intimately than you and I are. The book of Hebrews deals a lot with death. In fact, the book of Hebrews is a bloody book. If you read the book of Hebrews, it is not rated G for all audiences. It's rated G for God's audience. There's a lot of blood, a lot of killing, a lot of dying, a lot of animal sacrifice, and ultimately pointing toward the great death and sacrifice of Jesus himself. Jesus is seen in the book of Hebrews as the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrificial system. He's seen as not just the fulfillment, but superior to all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And in the 9th chapter, the writer connects redemptive history, all the Old Testament work that God did in saving people, with personal history and the future history of every person born. Now, without exploring all the details of this argument, we can capture its conclusion summary by observing what he describes here in verses 27 and 28. Now, in these two verses, we're confronted with three of what I would like to call the most important facts of life. And if you want to outline today, we're going to follow that. The three most important facts of life. We meet the best news and the worst news of our existence, and you would be a fool to ignore what God says here. The three most important facts of life. Let's look at them together. The first is in verse 27. Number one, death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. The first part, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once to die. Everybody dies, death is inescapable. Puritan George Swinnick says, against the arrest of death, there is no bail. No one gets a pass. Even with the amazing advances in medicine, the fact remains that life has a limit. Your birth certificate has an expiration date in heaven. It's like the funeral director, the mortician, who works where all the bodies are brought. He signs all of his letters, eventually yours. We're all going to be there. There is no escaping it. There were two exceptions in the Bible, though, we have to address, because as soon as I say everybody dies, those of you who are astute Bible students will say, well, there I know two people who didn't die. And you're right, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Then Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire. We know that. And there will also be Christians who won't die who are alive at the time of Christ's return, right? That generation of believers, when Christ comes in the clouds, they won't die. They'll be taken to heaven immediately. But with these exceptions set aside, there's an unarguable, undeniable reality that everyone dies. And then you got the case of poor Lazarus. Lazarus had to die twice. Think about that. Can you imagine one guy who wasn't afraid of dying? Lazarus said, okay, done this before. Here, let me give you a strange, bizarre thought, okay? Just wrap your mind around this. It seems obvious, but think about it. You're living amongst a generation. You are the only people in the history of the world, except those two exceptions, the only people in the history of the world, you who are alive today, are a part of a group, the only people alive who haven't died in history. Everyone else in history has died. Somehow we think, yeah, but not me. Oatmeal. Look first at what is said here. It says, it's been appointed. This is a passive verb. It's been appointed for us to die. That means it's not in our control. It's a passive, which means it's the product of something or someone else. Who has appointed our death? There are two dimensions to this answer. First, we have all solicited our own death. We have signed our own death sentence. We've signed our own death warrant. We are responsible at some level for our death. How do you know that? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Speaking of the first and the second death. Now, before any of you might say, well, hang on, I'm exempt from this. Remember Romans 3:23. For how many have sinned? How many have sinned? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's a sense in which we are responsible for our sin. We are responsible because of our sin for our death. Death is the lightning, and the lightning rod is our sinfulness. We cannot escape it. And everyone's a sinner. I have three boys. I told you over the last few days, Luke and John and Mark, almost there, Mark. They're 11, 13, 15. I was able to speak with them briefly last night, which was their morning, and they were excited about I was here, and my little 11-year-old son said, "Dad, I'm going to pray for those unbelieving South Africans that they'll believe in Jesus." I said, "You keep praying, Mark. That's good. There's some Americans you could pray for too." So, in fact, your brothers. No, I didn't say that. These three boys, though, my whole life is about teaching my sons. I teach them about more things than hunting. I love the fact that Tim and everybody said, you know, you got to be careful talking about hunting in Johannesburg. I'm going to leave next week. Doesn't matter. But I do teach them things more about hunting. In fact, I've tried to teach them the lessons of life. I'm not very good at it. One lesson I never had to teach them. Can you imagine a parent ever doing this with their 18-month-old? 18 months old, they start getting up and mobile, and they understand this word, you know, they reach for that, no, you know. Can you imagine me pulling my 18-20-month-old aside and say, okay, listen, Luke's my oldest, Luke, eye contact, okay, here we go, ready? Today, new lesson, Dad's going to teach you how to disobey. This is a new thing for you. I'm going to put my keys on the table, and I'm going to tell you don't touch them. And then you touch them, and I'll say no. Okay, ready? Here we go. Ready, go. I don't know, Dad. I don't know if I can do this. This is complicated. You don't have to teach a 2-year-old how to sin, do you? They are born. I think the first word every human learns is no. No, 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 no. No, no, no. Stop, 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 stop. My poor wife, I love Kim, but she developed a speech problem when we had children. It was a stuttering problem. She used to say stop to me. Now it's stop, 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 stop. You don't have to tell little kids how to disobey. It's naturally in the heart. Can I give you a really quick parenting counseling course? You can't do anything to mess up your kids. They come that way. And that's important to realize, because if they come messed up, then the solution is the gospel. If they come as sinners, the solution is the gospel of Jesus. If they just come as morally innocent little wonders of life, then we got to keep them protected. No, the problem's not out there. The problem's in here. That's why the gospel answers the question. And it's born in their hearts. Can you imagine a doctor coming out talking to the mom and dad? They just had a brand new baby girl, okay? Doctor comes out, "Mr. and Mrs. Smith, there's nothing I can do." "What?" "Your baby's dying." "What?" "Yeah. 60, 70, 80 years tops. Can't do anything about it." You know, we kind of laugh at that, but isn't it true? Isn't it true? There's a fundamental relationship between the life and death of every person and the life and death of Jesus Christ. In fact, the death and life of Christ has been divinely arranged and fitted to meet the life and the death of every person who would believe. Why has death been appointed by God as the first penalty for us? Because of sin. J.C. Ryle says this. It's one of my favorite quotes. "Terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God can make satisfaction." That's intense. How black must our hearts be that only the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction before heaven's court. Our sin against God is so severe, so serious, that God appoints us to die as a result of it. We don't get a spanking. We don't get a time out. We die. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Listen to that. Everyone is a slave to the fear of death. And if you look in your heart, you know that's the truth, isn't it? We're a slave to the fear of death. We have nightmares about death. Sometimes it's the last thing that goes through our mind as we're going to sleep, isn't it? But he came to rescue us from that. For assuredly, verse 16 says, he does not give help to angels. That's remarkable. God is not in the business of saving angels. They have one chance. When they sin, they become demons. That's it. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, those who are heirs to salvation. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make satisfaction. The word is propitiation, to satisfy God's anger for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There is no category of sin that Jesus did not experience and conquer. You say, how many categories of sin are there? There are three. John tells us that in 1 John 2:14-16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's it. Or maybe some combination of those. That's it. In every one of those categories, Jesus was tempted. Look at Matthew chapter 4 when he's tempted in all those three categories by the devil. The wages of our sin is death. And Jesus was given a heartbeat so that it could stop in death as a substitute for ours, as a payment for the penalty that we committed against God. That leads us to a second important fact of life. Judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, then that next phrase, and after this comes judgment. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, God himself is the judge. You know well what Solomon said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, the end of everything is just simply judgment. The end of everything is judgment. At the end, you're going to die, you're going to face judgment. Therefore, fear God and keep his commandments. Judgment is certain. It's absolutely certain. But since Ecclesiastes 8:11-13 tells us, since God doesn't enact judgment every single time a person sins, people think, oh, I can get away with this. I can get away with this. It's not important for me to be responsible and circumspect about how I'm living. I've gotten away with this before. I'll get away with it again. No, God is so serious about sin. It is such an offense to him that he punishes those who sin in hell forever with no second chance. But God is also so serious about sin that he sacrificed his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish in hell, but experience eternal life in heaven. He crucified his son so that sinners could be saved. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Judgment. Judgment either happens on the cross or in hell. It'll happen on the cross as Jesus being a substitute for what we deserve from God, or it will happen in hell, and there's never, ever, ever a chance, second chance out of hell. The doctrine of hell is perhaps the most unpopular of all topics to discuss in the church, in culture. Seems judgmental. It is. God is a very judgmental deity. Most disbelieve it exists, and those who take it seriously have very unbiblical ideas about it. There's an expectation that others might end up there, but little expectations that we ourselves are on a highway to hell. Hell is full of everything we dread, everything we want to avoid. Physical pain, loneliness, darkness which accentuates fear, regret, and the absence of another chance. Part of the vision that the Resolution leadership had in picking the theme heaven and hell was to scare you. Very, very intentionally to scare you about the reality of hell. It's not a myth that your parents made up to keep you out of trouble when you were a kid. It's a real place from which there is no escape, from which no one will ever have another chance, from which you cannot find relief. You say, that's pretty serious. No, no. Sin is pretty serious that demands that kind of punishment. It's appointed for us once to die and then the judgment. You will suffer for your sins or receive Christ's suffering on your behalf as a substitute for your sins. When I was about 9 years old, my dad was an interesting guy. He's pretty tough character. He was a Marine. He was fought in one of the wars in our country, the Vietnam War. He was just a kind of hard guy. I love my dad. Sweetheart of a guy, but very, very crusty. I was 9 years old, and I had done something I shouldn't have done. He had told me, well, he had heard that people were doing this and told me not to do it. About a mile from our, and what is that, a K and a half from our house were railroad tracks. And we used to take coins, quarter dollars, and we would put them on the railroad tracks and stand back and let the train come by, and it would flatten them out. Very cool. We'd go pick them up. Well, there had been an account in the northern part of the country of when a train comes by at high speed, if you're close enough, it creates a vortex of wind, and it can suck you under the train. There were some kids who were killed that way. Well, so Dad heard that me and my brother might be, going down the train tracks to squish coins. He said, sons, don't go down there. Okay, Dad. You know what we did, right? 2 days later, we're down there. We got the coins. Train goes by. Really cool. Put them up in my top drawer. Having dinner. Sitting at the dinner table. Dad comes in. Hand in his pocket. Ding! There's those coins. Boys, where did you get these? Now, there were levels of getting in trouble with my dad, by the way. My name's Rick. It's really Richard. So if he called me Richard, I was in trouble because it formalized it. My middle name is Lloyd, which was my grandfather's name. So if I was Richard Lloyd, I was in deep trouble because now he's invoking my grandfather. But there was one past that, Richard Lloyd Holland. Now the whole family name is being evoked. But there was one way to go past all that. And that was when Dad dismissed himself from all familial association and just addressed me as boy. This was a boy moment. It was my brother. Boys, where did you get these? Before I could say anything, my brother said, Ricky took me to the railroad tracks. Dude, we had an alibi. You ratted me out. And I was the older brother. So Dad did something that I'll never forget. It's a bizarre thing, and I'm not recommending that you do this as a parent. They took Mark and me, my brother and me, into the bedroom, and he had us bend over the bed. And he, you may not know this, but I heard his belt come off. I know that sound very well. Frrt, frrt, frrt. Popping all the belt loops. Frrt. And they'd bend it over, whack, whack. Why are you doing that? That's not, I know, it's coming. Come on, man. Well, this time, frit, whack. Nothing happened. And then I heard a sound I only heard one other time in my life. I heard my dad sniffling because he was crying. Heard him weep when his mom died, and I heard him weep on this day. Only two times I ever heard him cry. And he fell to his knees. He said, sons, you could have been killed. Disobedience is so serious. He says, you deserve. He asks us, he says, what do you deserve?
We deserve to be spanked, Daddy.
He's right. He says, stand up. My dad bent over the bed, and he said, you deserve a spank, but today you're going to spank me. What? I'm not going to do that. He said, one time I want you to hit me as hard as you can with the belt. Well, I'm crying. My brother's crying. He doesn't know why he's crying, but I'm crying. He's crying with happiness because he's not getting spanked. And so I didn't hit him hard. I just kind of slapped my dad. And he just, and we got up and he hugged us and he said, sons, this is what Jesus did for you. He took your punishment. He did nothing and he took your punishment. He took your shame. He took your, I've never forgotten that to that day, to this day. Why would why would a fool say no to forgiveness and from God? But hell is not the only option. Judgment is not the only option. Let's look at the third most important fact. Verse 28. Salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. So Christ also, also what? Being appointed to death and being judged on the cross, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for a salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Offered up once to bear the sins of many. That's the language of sacrifice. It's the language the book of Hebrews has been talking about for 9 chapters. But the sacrificial system was only effective for a year. It was repeatable. You had to do it every year over and over and over and over and over again. It didn't satisfy. God said, do it again next year. Do it again next year. And then the time came. The book of Hebrews is very clear in chapter 10. He died once, and he died once and abolished the sacrificial system. Over and over, lambs, 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 goats, slain, slain, slain. Remember Exodus chapter 20? 12, rather, in chapter 12, he initiates the Passover and he says, I'm going to pass over you, but I'm going to pass over you in death because I'm going to kill a lamb in your place. So the family, you can read this in Exodus chapter 12, they were to get a little lamb, bring it in, spotless, blameless, and they brought the lamb and they kept it in the house for 5 days before the sacrifice. That seems a little weird. 5 days. Why would you do that? Well, it would become a pet, basically. You know, to run around, probably skid on the tiles in the bathroom and in the kitchen. They love this little lamb. And if you've ever seen a little lamb, God picked the most perfect picture of innocence. I've seen puppies and kittens, but nothing is as precious, especially when you look in its face, as a lamb. They were to bring this lamb, not a full grown, a little lamb into the house. For 5 days, they developed affection to this house. To this lamb. They loved the lamb. Then on the fifth day, the father was to take the lamb. The family would come around, put their hands on the back of the lamb. The father would get on his knee, cup the lamb's chin in his hand, hold it tightly with his other, and with a 12-inch razor-sharp knife, slice the lamb's throat. In that moment, the lamb would begin to aspirate and bleed. It was a horrific sight. cutting all the major vessels in the neck, blood would be spewing out, pouring out. The sounds of the throat being cut, the lamb would be gasping for air. And it would struggle. And it would struggle. And it would draw a limp. And it would fall into a death quiver and die. You can imagine the children looking at the dad. What? Why did you do that? To our pet. And he would say, today, God has passed over you in judgment and substituted the death of this lamb for your sins. And they did this over and over and over again. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist and Jesus grew up together. It's an interesting relationship they must have shared. He was doing baptisms down the Jordan River. And as he was, here comes Jesus, his cousin, toward the river. He looks to the crowd around him and says what? Behold, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. As horrific, as disturbing as that sacrifice of the lamb is, that was nothing like the death of the God-man Jesus Christ, who had all the powers of heaven at his disposal. Remember when he was arrested in the garden? Peter takes a whack at Malchus's head, misses, gets his ear, cuts his ear off. Jesus picks the ear up and heals it. And he says something interesting. Peter, don't you know that I could have 100,000 angels come and help me if I wanted to? 100,000 angels? They were at his disposal. Then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He falls and he prays. And for the first time in Trinitary history, he says, Father, will you take this cup from me? No answer. Father, take this cup from me. No answer. A third time, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. That cup representing the judgment of God in Zechariah and Zephaniah that's talked about, that all the wrath of God in a cup. He was there by the ordination of God to drink that cup of judgment. And he says, in a moment of human weakness, God, please take this from me. And for the first time in Trinitarian history, there is no communication. There's a break. Why? You find out why the next day, because on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, remember who I am. I'm your son. Because at the crucifixion and beginning with Gethsemane, he was rejected by God, forsaken by God, in the place that you and I deserve to be, forsaken and rejected. Forsaken by man. They all ran. He on that cross, I mean, he stretched out his arms and looked over and watched nails drive into his wrists. Laying on a tree, he created. Crucified by men, he created in their mother's wombs. And he never, Isaiah 53, he never said a word in his defense. One of the men who I think has been totally misinterpreted in history is Pilate. Now, Pilate was no good guy. Understand that. But I think Pilate in John 19, Pilate says, he says, what is truth? I don't think he said, what is truth? I think he said, well, what is truth? You're going to die for truth? What is that? And then you can hear Pilate say to him, Jesus, don't you know I have the power to let you free and I have the power to crucify you? Don't you know that? And Jesus says, no. I want to get you off the hook, Pilate. You would have no power unless God had given it to you for my death. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Well, Acts 2 says they were partially responsible. Who killed Jesus? Was it your sin? Of course, we're partially responsible. But when you read Isaiah 53, it's very clear. When talking about the Father, it said it pleased him, it's hard to even say the word, to crush his son. To crush his son. There are people in Africa I love. I love Tim and his family. I love Joel James, my friend, and his family. I love lots of people here. There's people in America who are some of my best friends I love. I could go on and on telling you how much I love them. I can't think of one person in the world alive today in the history of the planet, not one person who I would kill my son for. God is so different. But God demonstrated his own love for us, which is different than us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That same passage, someone might die for a good man, but for a wicked man, no one would die. No. God would. God would. My favorite hymn, Charles Wesley, 1738. Imagine bringing a visitor to church for the first time. You know this hymn very well. And they see it up on the screen. They see the lyrics. And it's the first time that they've ever heard this. Hear this for the first time like they would have. You've brought them to church. What are they going to hear? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? And then you sing that chorus. No, in my opinion, no lyric has ever been written outside of Holy Scripture as profound, provocative, and disturbing in its reality than this. Amazing love. How can it be, think of it, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Your visiting friend would have to look at you and say, God died for you? Did God die? Well, God can't die, right? Really? Well, is Jesus God? Yes. Did Jesus die? Yes. That is a mystery we'll never understand until heaven, and I'm convinced we probably won't understand it then, and we'll worship for all eternity out of curiosity over that fact. Amazing love, how can it be? A.W. Tozer said, the man who is seriously convinced that he deserves hell is not likely to go there, while the man who believes he is worthy of heaven will certainly never enter that blessed place. He goes on in the verse, the one who was offered once to bear the sins of the many will appear a second time for a salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for them. What's that talking about? What is a salvation without reference to sin? Salvation just means saving. He saved us from our sins. He'll come one day, and the people who are alive then, he'll save them out of the world. That's what he's talking about. It's the second coming. Christ's first coming was as a sin bearer. His second coming will be to gather his children and judge his enemies. Resolution number 55 again. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as I think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torment of hell. I love books. I have a lot of books. I like it when people come in and see all my books. They say, have you read all these books? And my answer is, some of them twice. And it's true, I have read some of them twice, but I haven't read all the books. So there's a set that I wanted, a set of history books. It's by H.D. Spence. It's the history of the Church of England. It was their struggle against the Catholic Mass in the from the Reformation to the beginning of the 19th century. And it was, I've been looking for it for a long time. I Googled it one time on a lunch break. It was just on a whim. And I saw that it was for sale in England. Now this, I think it's 7-1. I can't do the math, so just work with me. That was worth about $700. That four set book was. So 7 times 7, what is that, Tim? It's a lot of rand, right? Whatever it is. On this website, all four of these books were offered totally for £5. That's $10. What was that, 70 rand? And I looked at it. And I looked at it again. I wiped my eyes. I looked at it. And then this little voice inside my head said, "Buy it, stupid. Buy it." So I took credit card. Buy. Get an email. Your books will be on the way. I got these books, you know, worth $700, and I got them for $10. And I got them, and I looked at them, and I was just like, this is the greatest score. I really, really did something. I mean, this is amazing. I got this for so little. That's a cheesy, silly illustration. Jesus tells two stories in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven, being saved, is like a guy. He's walking through a field. He sees a treasure. Somebody had buried their money, probably died. No one knew, it's been there forever. And he wants it so bad, he goes, sells all he has, buys the field so he can have that treasure. Can you imagine him buying that field and not being nervous? Yes, I'd like to buy this field. And why? Because it's a beautiful field of rocks. And I want this field really bad. And he got this field and he was overjoyed at what he got for so little. The next little verse says, and there's a guy who was selling this pearl of great price. And this guy's sold everything he had because that pearl was so precious he wanted to get it. That's the picture of salvation. It is so priceless, so precious, you would give everything, anything to get it and to own it. And here's the best news. It is absolutely free. It costs you nothing, but it demands everything. Costs you nothing, but it demands everything. Have you found the Savior? It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Are you ready to meet God the judge? The answer is no, but Jesus is. And he died in the place of those who would believe. Will you, do you, have you believed today? Let's pray together. Father, I'm overwhelmed again by this text that you have given freely salvation for the faith of those who would have trust in who you are and what the cross accomplished. We are insulated from death in our culture, Father, and remind us of our own dying. The day that we will see you face to face and hear the beautiful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master," or the horrific words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Like Edwards, cause us to live in the light of that reality and make the decision of repentance today. In Jesus' name, amen.